Good morning. If I have not had the chance to meet you yet, my name is Davis. I'm one of the pastors here at our downtown location. It's good to see you in this frigid sanctuary of ours. It's nice. It feels balmy. I got pants on. It feels good. We are in a series. I got pants on. That's a weird thing to say to start a sermon. You're welcome that I put pants on. We've all had dreams where that's not the case, but no, I wore them today. It's all right. We are wrapping up our summer sermon series today. It's called Not Just Another Story. We've been looking at the life and ministry of Jesus, and specifically the stories that he told, and zooming in on those stories to see that they weren't just stories. They actually meant something, and they mean something to us now in a way that normal stories don't. Normal stories often just kind of serve a purpose for a time, and then they're done. For example, there was a series of stories that came out in the 90s. A few chuckles. Maybe some of you have read these. What series is this? Who's read these? Left Behind. Yes, before 2012 and what was supposed to happen in 2012 with the world ending, there was Left Behind, a series written by two guys who I think came together and did their level best. It was supposed to be just one novel, Left Behind, turned into a whole franchise and movies, and I think it was a multi-million dollar endeavor, so pretty sweet for them. But it was a fictional novel, okay, about the end of the world. That's what the Left Behind series was and remains. But for many of us, if you either read the book or saw the movies, I didn't really grow up a ton in church, and so I didn't read the books, but I did see the movies as a child. And I think that's a good picture of what you feel when you experience these stories. There's a sense of fear and a sense of, I gotta change something about the way I'm doing things and the way I'm relating to God, because this is terrifying. The way the world is going to be depicted as ending in this series is quite frightening. I'm bringing this up today because the passage that we're ending our summer series on is one of the passages that Tim and Jerry, the author of these books, used in their accounts of trying to depict the end of the world. Again, I think they did their best. I think there's a lot of room to improve on what actually the Bible says about this topic. And I'm even hopeful as we look at this passage today, we'll have a better sense of what it means. And I don't think it actually leads to that feeling. In fact, the New Testament says that perfect love casts out fear. And that perfect love is meant to actually help us understand what God is saying in the Bible. And I'm hopeful that as we bring God's perfect love into the equation of this passage, we'll have a better understanding of what the end of the world actually is and looks like. So just a small topic for us today, the end of the world. So let's dig in. Matthew 25, if you do have a Bible with you, otherwise the words are gonna be on the screen. We're just gonna take the first 13 chapters. There are three parables in this chapter, but we're just going to do one. So it says this: at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. I'm just going to pause here. There are two words that are going to repeat throughout this parable that are helpful to clarify what they mean. When virgins is used here, a good translation would be bridesmaids. Because at that time, that's who took the role of a bridesmaid in a wedding, someone who hasn't been given away in marriage yet. The passage has very little to do with sexuality, and so if you see the word virgin, you can just translate bridesmaids. Similarly, the word bridegroom is not a word that we often use for the word groom. We just say groom, and so that's what we mean by bridegroom. So bridesmaids and groom. Five of these bridesmaids were foolish, and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and they fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with them to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you." Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. That's our passage for this morning, and I think a helpful place to start is to quote the famous theologian Ray Lewis, 17-year NFL player, Hall of Famer, and he just says, "Sometimes I have no idea what's going on." And this is why I just love the internet, because somebody made this an inspirational poster. I might print it off and hang it in my office. It's a really, I don't know, I feel seen. When you come across a Bible passage like this, you might hear Ray Lewis's voice in your head of just like, you know what? What just happened, right? What does this mean? And so that's what I want us to talk about. Where I want to go this morning is I first just want to break down just very simply, what is happening, right? Let's just make sure we follow the mechanics of the story. From there, what does it mean? And I think the question behind what does it mean is, why do some get into the party and some do not? There's a lot of opportunity to misinterpret this passage based on that question. So I want us to spend the majority of our time there. And based on that, I want to talk about what does it look like to enjoy then the party that this passage is an illustration of? How do we enjoy the party? And that is life. Well, we begin with a timing reference. So if we're trying to figure out what's happening in this passage, we do need to note that the passage actually begins with a forward-looking at that time, right? It says, at that time, the kingdom of God will be like. If you've been with us this summer, as we've been walking through these passages, so often these stories, these parables, they just say, the kingdom of God is like right now, right? But this passage has a forward-looking at that time movement to it. And we have to ask, what time? What is the context of this story? What is the context of this parable? Well, Matthew 25 comes right after Matthew 24. We can write that down together. The frame, though, of Matthew 25 is based on what's happening in Matthew 24. And if you've ever read Matthew 24, that's a big time what is going on right now. I have no idea what's going on type passage because it uses such lofty language. In fact, many of our Bibles actually have this as a heading for Matthew 24, destruction of the temple and signs of the end times. Destruction of the temple, which for the religious community at that time, was the center of your spiritual life. And Jesus is here and he starts saying like, hey, that temple, that center of our religious life, it's gonna be torn down. Like it, brick by brick, stone by stone, that thing is gonna be gone. It's gonna be destroyed soon. And then he uses this lofty speech, this lofty language to communicate some really big ideas that are kind of hard to follow. Listen to these words. So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, right? Something that's so horrible, something so awful, and it causes people to spread out, they're desolated, spoken of through the prophet Daniel. So that thing was something that was promised in the Old Testament. Let the reader understand. So this is something inserted by Matthew later. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And the passage goes on, flee. If you are pregnant, that would be a horrible time to be pregnant. If it's wintertime, woe is you if it's wintertime when this happens, right? It just uses this big, lofty language. And it continues in verse 16. Then let those who are, excuse me, in 21, for then there will be great distress. At this time, there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. So at this forward time, we're talking about the end time, there will be the destruction of the temple and a great distress, unequaled in the time before and a time after. That's Matthew 24, and our passage today is at the beginning of Matthew 25. And again, this is three parables that are told here in the 25th chapter of Matthew. The 10 bridesmaids, you got a parable about bags of gold that are handed out to some people, and then you got a parable about sheep and goats. And our passage is just these 10 bridesmaids. So that's the context. The timing is somehow related to the end times. And it begins with a framing of wise and foolish bridesmaids. Now, we're not given a ton of information about what makes them wise and what makes them foolish. In fact, in the beginning of the passage, we're only told that the real marker of difference is that these wise bridesmaids brought oil with them as they went to the party. Now for us in the 21st century, the way we do weddings, it's wedding season right now. Many of you in this room have probably been to weddings. Many of you have probably been attendants in weddings or been a part of your own wedding. You were probably a part of your own wedding if you're one who's married. The frame or how we do weddings looks a little bit different than it did at that time. So here's a picture of some bridesmaids doing the bridesmaid photo thing where they're all kind of faking a stance, right? Like it's not candid. We can be real in this room. This isn't a candid photo. What happens in the 21st century after this photo? Well, they're probably already all together, and it's actually probably right before the ceremony where they go get married. Then we have like a dinner and a dance, and then everybody goes home. Well, when this was written, that's not what happened. When the bridesmaids were gathered like they are in this photo, in this passage, what would happen next is that the groomsmen would be at someone else's house, most likely the groom's house, and they're all getting ready. And this is actually the day before the wedding. Then all the groomsmen are gonna go to the bride's house or her parents' house, and they're gonna grab the wedding party and go back to the groom's house to kick off a wedding banquet that's gonna last maybe even up to a week, if you were somebody who had the means to host a party for a week, which, looking around the room, I don't know if any of us could host a party for a week. That's crazy, right? But this was such a big deal. And so that was the ceremony. The groom actually went to the bride's house and brought the bride and the bridal party back to the house to kick things off. So that's the context of what's happening here. But when he goes, we find out that it's late. The groom was actually delayed, up until midnight, in fact, which is pretty strange. And again, when Jesus tells a story, he often inserts details like this that make you go, what the heck is going on? Because who's late to their own wedding like this, right? This is strange. So the groom is late, it's midnight, and the cry rings out that the groom is here. Come out to meet him. They all wake up, all the bridesmaids, and half of them go, it's nighttime. We don't have the ability to light these lamps that we're holding right now. And for context sake, I did a bunch of research on like, what the heck are we talking about with these lamps? It's a glorified candle. You don't need to know much more than that. Like it burns the same way, right? It needs a fuel, you light it. If you don't have wax, you're not gonna have much of a candle. And the foolish bridesmaids don't have an ability to have light as the groom is coming. And so they say to the wise, will you share your oil? The wise say, no, go buy some. And they leave. And then the next scene is the terrifying one. The foolish bridesmaids come back, but the door is shut. The banquet has already begun. They knock on the door and they hear, I don't know you. You're a wedding crasher. What are you doing here? Right? Like you're not a part of this party. They stand then on the outside of this banquet. So at least we see a little bit of what's happening, but it raises all sorts of questions as you're seeing this, right? What does this mean? Why were some let in and some let out, and our first instincts might not even be correct? At every wedding I perform, I try to read some form of my favorite quote by C.S. Lewis of all time that I think actually captures some of the feelings that you and I might feel as we look at this photo of the 10 bridesmaids. And actually, this parable has a ton of art. It's actually a pretty fun exercise. If you just Google the 10 bridesmaids art over generations, you just find all sorts of cool, really cool imagery. But C.S. Lewis talks about how all of us, in one sense, we know this feeling of being the foolish bridesmaids left on the outside of the banquet, longing to be in, but not. This is what he says. He says, our lifelong nostalgia, all of us have this. All of us have experienced this. Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door, which we have always seen from the outside, this is no mere neurotic fancy. Meaning like this is not something you've conjured up and made up in your mind, but the truest index of our real situation. To be on the outside of some door looking in is actually the truest index of our very real situation. Like these bridesmaids looking in, wanting to be inside. That's a true picture of our very real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache, that feeling that all of us know too well. So he's saying, as you look at this picture, like you and I know what it is to be the foolish bridesmaid. We know that it's like a nostalgic longing that something in the world just isn't right, and I just want to be on the inside of where things are right, where things are okay. This also poses the greatest danger to reading this passage. Because we're familiar with this and because we're afraid of that, we need to proceed in interpreting this passage with great caution, okay? This was the best caution sign I think I've ever seen. Caution, beware of falling cows. Maybe you've seen a better caution sign. I can't think of a better caution sign. I would be afraid if I was seeing this sign that cows might fall on me while driving. But the falling cows for us, the danger of being hit by a cow would be to come to this passage and do what many of us are prone to do a lot when we read the Bible. And that is to insert an Aesop's fable type message into the Bible. What do I mean by this? If you've never heard of Aesop's fables, you have heard of the stories that make up Aesop's fables. You were told these as a kid. And many of us who are parents are probably even telling our own kids these stories. They're good stories. Stories like the tortoise and the hare. Ultimately, what's happening in Aesop's fables is you tell a little story that has a moral lesson like the tortoise and the hare, which is what? Don't be arrogant and persevere. Or the boy who cried wolf, also one of Aesop's fables. Tell the truth, right? Be honest. Very simple moral message. What happens when we read the Bible, though, is we often try to Aesop fableify, if I can make up a word on the spot right now and be so bold. We often Aesop fableify the passage we're reading and try to boil it down to a moral lesson that's pretty easy to swallow and kind of form your life around, right? Well, what does that look like? Well, for me this week, in reading this passage, my tendency was to just zoom in on this oil. And I found hundreds of people within the church and in history that would back up, well, that's the meaning of this passage, right? We need to figure out what is the oil, and then we need to do the thing that resembles the wise having oil. And often I can boil down a lot of these commentaries to this. The oil essentially is some vague sense of being a good person. The oil basically is to have good ethics. That's what God is excited about, is you being a good person in the world. There are at least three problems with this interpretation of this passage. Like if we're just zooming in and saying like the wise, they're the ones who had oil in their lamps, and the oil is, that means that they were good people. They were selfless, right? They had qualities that resembled God, and that's what you and I are called to be by God based on the Bible. We just Aesop fableified it. There are at least three problems with this. The first is the passage does not tell you what the oil is. Like full stop. This is the time that the oil comes up, and then the fools are gonna be without oil and they're gonna need to go buy it. But Jesus never is like, this is what I mean by this, guys. He does that a lot in his parables. He takes his disciples aside and he's like, this is what I mean. But here he doesn't tell us what the oil means. Because perhaps the purpose of this story is not for you and I to decipher what the oil is and then go and do it, like we would in reading a fable by Aesop. The second problem, though, it's beyond just the fact that the oil isn't, we're not described what the oil actually is. The second problem, perhaps more significantly, is that ethically speaking, the wise in this passage are morally bankrupt, just like you and me. Are they not? Right? Like the wise have an opportunity to demonstrate their goodness. When? When the fools and the wise wake up and they go, hey, can I have some of your oil? I didn't plan. I didn't do a good job preparing to be here. I did a bad job as a bridesmaid, not fulfilling my role. Can you help me out? And the wise say, go get your own oil, right? The wise break the golden rule, which is like the fundamental Aesop fable that we're told as a kid. In fact, the golden rule is even in the Bible. Jesus himself is like, you should do unto others what you want them to do to you. And for many of us in this situation, if we had planned and we were the ones who can insert ourselves as the wise, we can kind of relate to this of like, hey man, what? No, get your own, right? There's a risk that there might not be enough for us. We're not even told that there won't be enough. There's a risk that potentially there won't be enough for both. But the wise themselves, they don't demonstrate like a beacon of moral goodness. And so to say that the oil is being a good person, I think it's a myth. The third reason, though, that we know it's not that is that we are told what the parable means. We are told an imperative. We're told this is what you should go and do. And what is it? It's keep watch. We're told, therefore, keep watch because you don't know the day or the hour. It doesn't say, therefore, be like the wise and make sure you have oil, which means this. No, it just says, therefore, keep watch. Based on the story I just told, keep watch because you don't know the day or the hour. Okay, so I've only made it more complicated, right? The first attempt to try and moralize the story is a failed one because we can see that I don't think that that's what this passage is about. The second failed attempt at interpreting this passage, and again, you can probably find someone to back you up with this, is to make this idea of keeping watch the whole point in the sense that we are to stay vigilant and stay urgent with a sense of zeal, a sense of wakefulness at the return of God. Now, I'm sympathetic to this one, but what happens when you plug that back into the equation of the passage is you find that there isn't a sense of wakefulness that the wise have that the foolish lack, right? Certainly, as they're waiting, the wise then would be like, let's stay awake. He's going to come any moment. But what happened in the passage? Everybody fell asleep, right? There was a sense of drowsiness that comes over all of them where they all fall asleep, much like the disciples do in the garden. Remember that? When Jesus is like, hey, will you guys stay awake for a second? I'm going through the hardest moment of my life and I would love some backup here. And they're like, we got you. And then they walk over here and then just conked out, right? Like just not like nocturnal, no thanks, we're going to bed. That's what both the wise and the foolish look like in this passage. So you're like me looking at this passage this week going, what does this mean? But before we answer that, I want to first get underneath the hood of our tendency to moralize the Bible. Our tendency, why do we do this? Why are we so prone to make this story like every other story? When we do that, we're crossing out the knot in our sermon series, right? And we're just saying, this is just like every other story we've ever seen. That basically you can boil this down to a moral lesson and you can just kind of digest it and it feels good. And it's like, yeah, I'm going to not be arrogant and I'm going to persevere and I'm going to tell the truth this week. All good qualities, but the Bible doesn't work that way, right? This is what we've been seeing all summer. This is not just another story. Why then are we so prone to making stories that Jesus tells like this? Well, I'm convinced we're prone to do this is because we think our problem is small. Like as human beings, we think that the problem, ultimately when it comes to spiritual things, that the problem that we face, that standing on the outside of some door that C.S. Lewis talked about, we think that this is a pretty solvable problem. Like we just need someone to give us the right advice when it comes to spiritual things. We just think that our spiritual issues are so solvable that it looks a lot like ISR. You guys know about ISR, infant self-rescue? Has anybody done infant self-rescue or had a kid go through it? Let me tell you about infant self-rescue. Or better yet, if you want to see a grown man sweat at about 4 p.m., Monday through Friday, follow me to a pool right off of 494 and you can watch me sweat as I watch my daughter go through ISR. Infant Self-Rescue was a program that was started by some parents who lost a kid to drowning. And they said, we never want to have this happen again. And so we're going to train infants, if they fall into water, how to bubble up to the water and float, and then how to kind of shimmy their way to the side and get out. And I took that picture on the left of the part of my crying. This is a sign that you walk into when you're going to take your kid to learn how to do this. The part of my crying is about the adult because I'm sitting there sobbing like, I don't want to watch this anymore. This is so hard. But if you look underneath the part of my crying sign, it says this, I'm learning how to save my life. And it is a remarkable program. I've been very impressed with it. Hazel already was in the first week, was kind of learning how to float. And the anxiety levels are dropping, but they're still there. But the analogy holds, doesn't it? We have a tendency to think that what ultimately stands before us, the obstacles in our spiritual life, look a lot like my infant daughter learning how to swim. It's a monumental task, don't get me wrong, for her to do that. But it takes like a couple of weeks for 10 minutes a day, learning the right tools, and now she can save her life if she falls into the water. And we have a tendency to think that the way the Bible describes, like, what is our issue? What's standing before us? It looks a lot like falling into the water as an infant. And just with the right tools, you and I can, we can be strong enough to overcome the obstacles that face us spiritually. Unfortunately, though, the Bible's diagnosis of us is not that simple. And if we make the problem that's before us small, we're gonna think that the solution is small. But the problem that stands before us, according to God's word, is much more significant. I think that one of the clearest pictures we have of that comes from Ephesians 2. And it's under the label of spiritual deadness. Not spiritual stuckness or need to learn how to floatness. It's deadness, spiritual deadness. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. This, friends, is the picture of what stands before us and God, ultimately. This is our spiritual problem. Not that we have a threat of drowning spiritually, but that we are already at the bottom of the ocean, that we are helpless to save ourselves, that we are following blindlessly without even giving it any thought, the desires and cravings of our flesh, following the way the world operates to our own demise, deserving of wrath. One of my favorite descriptions of what this deadness looks like actually comes from Tim Keller. When he gave his brother's funeral eulogy. He gave the message at his brother's funeral in the 90s. His brother died due to complications with AIDS and actually met Jesus right before physically dying, which is a remarkable story. But this is what he said at his brother's funeral about being spiritually dead. He says, "Dead is when you're trying to earn your salvation or designing your own. Dead is when God is never more than an abstraction or idea. Dead is when we don't know God as Father, but only as boss or vague influence." What a remarkable description of our spiritual deadness. What a remarkable description of the way that we feel on the outside of some door looking and desiring to see what is God actually like. When we make our spiritual problem small, when we make it out to be something that looks like infant self-rescue, that we can just, if we just have the right education, if we just have the right tools, if we just learn the right moral lessons based on the passage, we look like those who are spiritually dead. Those who only know God as vague influence, not knowing him personally under the term even Father. And isn't that the crux of this passage? Isn't that what keeps the fools on the outside? Ultimately, Jesus says as much. "Truly, I tell you, I never knew you. There is nothing but spiritual deadness in you." And that's what's the most haunting part of this passage for sure. To not know God, but to only know him as abstraction or idea, to be spiritually dead, not knowing up from down when it comes to the things of God. God knows, though, our situation. God knows our problem. He knows the size of it. And it's one of the reasons he gave us this book. One of the reasons that he took so much time and patience over generations, across continents, across languages, from peasants to kings as the author. God is the one who's orchestrating a solution to this problem of people not knowing him. In Isaiah, I think you get a good picture of what it's gonna take for God to rectify this. And it has marriage imagery, just like our passage. He says, no longer in the state of people being unaware of God, spiritually dead, bound, not knowing him, no longer though, at some point will they call you desolate or name your land desolate. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. No longer will you be dead, we could even add. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. I love that. Your creator, he's gonna marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. This is gonna be the solution to the big problem of our spiritual deadness, of our being cast out and feeling on the outside of some door looking in, of our desolation and our desertedness that all of us have felt. And the question always comes back to when, how? How will this be? And our passage is no different. Again, at that time, at a future hour, keep watch for this hour because it is unknown. The question then is, when is this hour? When is this? And this is a place where I think a lot of people are, myself included, prone to just go pause and go like, okay, clearly we're talking about the end, right? Like we talked about this. This is the end times. And that's true. I think we should talk about the end times. Why? Because it's in the passage, right? It's what we saw in Matthew 24. It's what frames Matthew 25 under these parables. But again, we always got to read the Bible in context. Because what happens in Matthew 26? After Jesus has described this with lofty language about the end of time, at the end times, and the destruction of the temple, and this great distress that's been unequaled before and after, and these three parables, we're told right at the beginning of Matthew 26, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Did you catch that? After he said all these things in parables, these things in riddles, these things with lofty speech, he zeroes in with clarity and says, here's what's about to happen. I'm going to be handed over and I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die in just a couple of days. And that imagery that we had, that destruction of that temple, let's just take that one in and of itself, right? Jesus says this temple is going to be destroyed. Well, after Jesus dies, after he's crucified, his disciples look back on that and go, wait a minute. I don't think he was talking about the physical temple. Here in the Gospel of John, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, the center of our religious life. And you're gonna raise it in 3 days? And Jesus says, in John's Gospel, the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. They had believed, then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. So there in Matthew 24, when he's talking about the destruction of the temple, the New Testament itself testifies that he's talking about his own body when he's going to be destroyed on the cross in our place. Okay, that's interesting. Well, what about the desolation that causes, or the desolation that's based on this abomination, right? That we read about, that Daniel wrote about in the Old Testament in Matthew 24 quoted. He said, Daniel was talking about this. At the end times, there's gonna be this awful, horrible event with great distress, unequaled since before and unequaled since after. And it's marked by this sacrilegious, horrible event. Well, friends, even just based on the timing and the event itself, what was more horrible? What was more sacrilegious than the Son of God himself being handed over to die by the very hands of his own people? Peter Bolt is a scholar and author who wrote a book called The Cross from a Distance, and he just walks through Mark's gospel with that title in mind. That ultimately Jesus, when he came to earth, he had his sights on the cross. He knew that's where he was going. He knew he had to rectify the great problem of our spiritual deadness. And so he's always orienting himself towards how everything's gonna change at his own death and when he comes back to life. And he says about these passages, these end time passages, what if this was the end of the world? In the realest sense, like what if the world started over at the death of God himself? It's a marvelous point he makes. I think it's pretty profound. I think he's spot on. He says this, the cross was the great distress promised by Daniel before the resurrection day, according to Daniel 12. It was the culmination of all the beastly struggles for power that have afflicted this world with so much pain. The Messiah came into this world and the Jewish people went out to meet him with the swords and clubs that have so often been wielded in our world as kingdom rises against kingdom. They handed him over to the Gentiles who received him by ending his life on the cross. This was the end of the world. In that great distress, the Son of God suffered more than any human has ever suffered. The suffering of the world was placed on his shoulders. Okay, don't miss that. He's not saying Jesus physically suffered more than anybody has ever physically suffered. No, he's saying holistically, what Jesus experienced on the cross was the culmination of human suffering on his own shoulders. Anyone and everyone who has suffered in this world of the beasts can know that Jesus understands. He died as part of the pain of this world in solidarity with the pain of this world. This great distress has ushered in the resurrection from the dead for all who put their faith in the glorious Son of Man. The great distress, captured so well, I think, by George Herbert. He's a guy who was a poet in the 1600s. And about this great distress, he writes a poem from Jesus' point of view. It's very long. I just want to share with you a few stanzas. He says, "Oh, all who pass by, behold and see. Man stole the fruit. I must climb the tree. The tree of life for all but me. Was ever grief like mine? Oh, all who pass by, whose eyes and mind to worldly things are sharp, but to me blind." Spiritually dead, right? "To me who took eyes that I might you find, was ever grief like mine? Without me, each one who doth now be brave had to this day been an Egyptian slave. They used that power against me, which I gave. Was ever grief like mine? But oh my God, why do you leave me? The Son in whom you do delight to be. My God, never was grief like mine." Peter Bolt again about this great distress says this, "This again was the end of the world." If you're not convinced yet, "For those who put their faith in Christ, the future no longer depends on the vicissitudes of human politics or religion or our own self-rescue programs. The security of the world is not found within the system of the beast. Human culture is no answer to world anxiety because it has no answer to our mortality. The future is in the hands of the Son of Man, and that future is resurrection from the dead and the glorious kingdom of God, marked by a banquet. When people begin to live by faith in Christ, it led to further clashes with human culture, and it always will, just like it did in our passage. You have people who are separated, not based on oil or staying awake, but solely based on what? Their knowledge of the groom. They know him. They know his character. That's what separates the wise from the foolish, right? That the wise knew that he was probably going to be a while, so they're going to bring oil. They knew his character. They knew he was pretty aloof, maybe. He's going to take a long time to be there. The fools are left simply because they don't know the groom. But the fools are fools because they left. Think about that for a moment, right? Like if you were to reframe this parable a little bit and just say, what if they stuck around without their oil? Like what if the groom came and they were seen by him as not having the oil and they would just said, we're fools. Well, if the groom is a Jesus-like figure in this passage, we know what he would say. I am the God who justifies the ungodly. Come on into the joy of your master. You knew I would do this. You knew that I love wise and fools. You knew that I show no partiality. You knew that ultimately what I've come to do is to die for fools. You knew that this wasn't ever even about you. To turn up the volume even a little bit on the passage, both the wise and the fools need saving. It's not just the fools who need the grace of the groom to bring them into the banquet. The wise do too. Like we saw in the passage, they're morally bankrupt just like us. And they need the grace and kindness of their Savior to be allowed access into this banquet. But if you really want to know the heart of God, if you really want to know what Jesus is like and where he is in this passage, in one sense, he's almost the anti-wise. Because in reality, Jesus has found us to be the fools who are not prepared for his arrival. Jesus has found us almost flipping exactly opposite the way he operates in the world, trying to save ourselves. But unlike the wise in this passage, Jesus says, you know what? Why don't you take my oil? Why don't you take my light? Why don't you take my place even in the banquet, though you don't deserve it? And I'm going to go away for a while. I'm going to be cast out. But don't worry, I am returning. This is the kindness and grace of our God. And it's all over this passage. And it has everything to do with him and not us. If this is true, then how do we enjoy the banquet? If it's all based on his grace and our being foolish enough or wise enough to simply stick around and go, I'm banking on you and you alone. What does it look like to enjoy the banquet? To enjoy the party, to enjoy the gift that he has given freely to all who would say yes. Well, I love the passage in John 3 that has John the Baptist talking in very similar language to our passage today about a bridegroom coming and our role in response. He says, the bride belongs to the groom. The friend who attends the groom waits and he listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. Not based on anything I had done, not based on my decision. It's based on his voice, hearing it, hearing what he has to say to us and receiving the gift that he freely gives and having joy based on that. And then he gives us this remarkable line, he must increase and I must decrease. The groom must increase. His role, even in this parable, the parable should not even be named the 10 bridesmaids. It should be the delayed arrival of the groom and how all are invited to come party with him based solely on his gift. What does it look like, though, for this joy to increase? What does it look like for this groom to increase? Many of you know I'm a fan of the show Ted Lasso. It's not a perfect show, for sure. There's plenty we could critique, but critiquing gets old. It gets stale. There's a lot we could celebrate in this show. And if you've seen the show, this is the opening sequence of Ted Lasso, right? He just sits down in these stadium chairs. He's a coach that's come to coach this soccer team, knows nothing about soccer. It's a good recipe for success. And he sits down and the seats just begin to change color and the graffiti on the seats just kind of get erased, but there's a transformation that's happening. And all he does is just sit down. And if you know the show, and even if you don't, what you need to know about it is it's not his optimism that's leading to transformation, though he is an optimistic person. It's this one-way kindness that he shows every single person he interacts with. And what I mean by one way is he gets a lot of flack. He gets a lot of criticism. He gets a lot of stuff that gets thrown at him. But he treats every single person with just the same, like, hey, I care about you. I'm going to waste time on you. You matter to me. And it's unlike almost anything I've ever seen on TV. And you just watch as that opening sequence happens in every character that he interacts with in the show across three seasons. One of my favorites happens in season 3. This is not a spoiler because it's such a small thing, but the transformation of this character is remarkable. This is Jamie Tart. He wears in the first two seasons a hat that says Icon. He has shirts that say that. It's exactly like it sounds. He's pretty self-absorbed, like a lot of us, all of us. He's like the wise who don't want to share their oil, right? This is about me. It's about my life. It's about you being excited for me. And he's just insufferable as a character. But across these three seasons, he's one who takes a long time to change interacting with Ted. But we see in the third season, very subtly, him wearing a hat that doesn't say Icon anymore. Did you catch this for those who have seen it? He's wearing a hat. It says I, comma, cog. And it's this amazing picture of what you as a viewer have seen over the course of the third season where you're like, why am I rooting for Jamie Tart? He was the worst character in the first two seasons. But somehow, this supernatural kindness that he's been shown in the character of Ted has made him become an I-cog rather than an I-com. What's that mean? I think it just means that he knows he's just a cog in the machine. This is not about him. There's something in his life that has increased that has resulted in his decrease, and he's feeling the freedom of self-forgetfulness, which is exactly what can happen in our interacting with Jesus, in our interacting with his gospel, in our coming across his perfect love, even in passages that have formally elicited fear because we're so prone to make them about us. We're so prone to be afraid to be left behind, and we forget that Jesus himself was left behind in our place. And then he came back. He rose again 3 days later and he's still alive and he's ruling the universe. And friends, he is coming back. We have plenty of passages that tell us that in the New Testament and in the Old. But I think this passage has way more to do with the fact that he has brought the banquet to you right now. The banquet of self-forgetfulness. The banquet that changes you from self-absorbed icon looking at your belly button nonstop to I just don't even think about myself that much anymore. I cog, right? I'm just a part of the machine. But my joy is to be in the presence of the groom, the master, to hear his voice and to be set free. I'm gonna invite the worship team up and we're gonna get ready to take communion. And every time we come to this table, we're told to hear the voice of this master, to hear the voice of the groom. We're told to take and receive something that was not based on anything we've done. Every time we walk down this aisle in the front or in the back, we have an opportunity to move a little bit more from icon to just icon. I'm just a part of the machine. I'm just a part of the church. I'm just a part of Jesus' story. And he's increasing more and more every time I take these elements. The bread signifies his body, which was broken for you when he died on the cross. The juice signifies his blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of your sins. You do not have to be a member of Hope Community Church to come to this table today, to receive communion, to be prayed for by somebody who would love to pray for you. But we would ask that you would say yes to Jesus. We would ask that, wise or foolish, you would say, I receive what you have come to give for me. And if this is your first communion today, praise God. Come and know the groom. And if this is your 1,000th communion today, let him increase. Become more of the ICOG and the freedom that comes from no longer being the center. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word, which is always bringing to us good news that leads to celebration. That looks like a banquet. That looks like us hearing, come on in to the party. I suffered greatly that you might enjoy my gifts. God, I pray that we would feel the freedom today of self-forgetfulness, of not being so locked on ourselves and what you require of us, but hearing your voice and rejoicing greatly now as we take communion and sing unto you who gave your life for us. It's in Jesus' name we now pray. Amen.